Us that you have had a good week thus far and looking forward to what the Lord will do. I know this time Brother Nick's going to come around. We're going to have another quiz tonight and we'll go ahead and get that started. Maybe I know some people weren't too pleased with how they did last week. Maybe this is a chance to redeem yourself. I don't know. We shall see. But we will know in just a little bit. Maybe that wasn't the easiest quiz. I'll admit that. Maybe it wasn't the easiest. I could have gone a little easier on you. First one that we've had in a while, couldn't I? That was cruel to do that, wasn't it? Come out with a hard one, and so many people said, "Man, I thought I did better on it," and then I realized I didn't do better on it. But that is all right. So we'll do that first. The theme of tonight's quiz is all about the babies. It's talking about children in the Scripture. And maybe if you've kept your eyes open, you'll probably know most of these. And if you don't, it's okay, nothing to be embarrassed about. Y'all can go ahead and start. We just got a few that are coming on in. I'll let you go ahead and start because I know that they don't mind you getting a little bit of a head start, I'm sure. I actually found out with multiple choice quizzes, if you give people too much time, they start second guessing some of their answers. Everybody got 100 so far? There. All right, about 30 seconds. All righty. Guess it's going to be what it's going to be. Anybody feel more confident? Better this week or last week? Better. Okay, last week? Oh, I heard somebody say last week. Okay, well, let's see. Number one, who was the first child mentioned in the Bible? It is A, Cain, Genesis chapter number 4. Who was Noah's youngest son? Number 2, was it Shem, Japheth, Ham, or Benjamin? Anybody? It's actually Ham. Genesis chapter number 9, it is Ham. He calls him his youngest son there in chapter 9. Number 3, what king was the youngest of 8 brothers? Was it Saul, David, Solomon, or Ahab? It was David, the youngest of 8 sons, 8 brothers there. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. Number 4, who was the youngest son of Joseph? Was it Manasseh, Ephraim, Malachi, or Jair? Anybody? It is Ephraim, actually, was the youngest son. Now, Manasseh, he was the elder son, but the blessing got switched, if that may have confused you. The blessing of Israel was switched between those two. That's found in Genesis 48. Number 5, who of the following was not a son of Adam? Cain, Abel, Seth, or Ahab? It is Ahab, yes. Number 6, who died giving birth to Benjamin? Was it Rebekah, Rachel, Rhoda, or Rahab? It was Rachel, Genesis chapter number 35. Number 7, what judge had 70 sons? Samson, Gideon, Deborah, or Samuel? 70 sons. Anybody? It is Gideon. It is Gideon. B, Judges chapter number 8. He had 70 sons. Number 8, what king of Judah had 28 sons and 60 daughters? It's not familiar? Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles chapter number 11. It is Rehoboam. I'm sure Solomon had many more than that as y'all are studying. I was thinking about that the other day when y'all were talking about Solomon. I said, I wonder how many children you have when you got, 700 wives and 300 concubines? I said, that produces a lot of children, but we'll leave that there. Number 9, who advised young Christians to stop thinking as children think? Was it Peter, Paul, Pilate, or John? It was Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. And number 10, what king was severely distressed over the death of his wayward son? Was it Saul, Solomon, David, or Heman? It was David. That is found in 2 Samuel chapter number 17. So anybody get 100? No hundreds again. A 90? Okay, we had a few 90s. Well, good, good. I don't feel quite as bad. Last week, I started calling out the hundreds, no 90s, and I was like, oh, no. Well, actually, Brother Glenn got a 90, but I said, I expected him to get a 90. I said, the man who ran the quizzes for all those years, he better get a 90. But anyway, just a little interesting thing there, and we'll move on into our lesson this evening. Back to the book of Numbers tonight. Last week we introduced the book of Numbers and we made it to chapter number 11 of this great book. You may still have your handout or you may not. I don't know, but our first point there in the book of Numbers covering chapters 1 through 10 and verse 10 was the preparation for travel. And we really didn't go into a whole lot of detail because a lot of it is informational and it's good stuff and you could use it within context. But for the entire context and genre of Scripture, some things are repeated here. Some things will be repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy. So we didn't spend a lot of time on certain things, but we talked about the population and the position of the people, the precepts of God unto the people, the Passover that God gave for the people, and then they make preparations to break camp, their final preparations there, a couple things that they did, and then finally we come to our second point in chapter 9 and verse 15, and there, in chapter 10 and verse 11, and there they break camp, they depart And they begin their journey with the ark of God ahead of them, leading them. And the journey seems to be going well. We talked about all of those things last week. But now we're under our second point, looking at the sub-point of discontentment. It is point B under our second point there, discontentment in chapters 11 through 12. And this marks the heart of this book of Numbers. And some of the most familiar passages within the book of Numbers are found within this section here of chapters 9 through chapter 21. And we're going to begin looking at this tonight, where there is a reason why I'm slowing down a little bit when we get to the middle of this book, because there's so many things here that tie in later, and they're very important to the entire narrative of Scripture. Because remember, we're trying to take as much of a bird's eye view look as we can. At times we come down and we look a little deeper. And tonight we're going to do that just a little bit. But let's look in chapters number 11 and 12 of Numbers tonight to begin with. And we're going to talk about the discontentment that sets in. And I'm going to mention some of these main events here and just make some comments about them. First of all, in chapter number 11, everything, they've broke camp. They begin following the direction of God. They're following the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But we come to the first problem in Numbers chapter number 11. And God is going to consume the complainers. We find, if you want you to read along with me there in Numbers 11, 7 and 1, and when the people complained. It wasn't if the people complained, it was when the people complained. They had a complaining spirit for sure. The Bible says it displeased the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. So this is what happens. These people begin to complain, however far along they are in the journey, we're not told exactly, but they begin to complain here, and God sends forth fire to consume the complainers. Now, imagine if God still sent fire to consume complainers. My, I'll leave that there. That was convicting enough. This happened at the uttermost part of the camp, according to the Bible. And then as we see here, Moses is once again going to pray. He's going to intercede for the people. And God is going to quench the fire here. And they are going to name the name of this place Taberah, which means a burning or a place of burning. Because they're going to remember that because of their discontentment and complaining, that God sent down fire from heaven and he consumed a certain amount of people here because of their complaints. Well, I wish I could say that the story of bad problems and terrible, disastrous results ended there, but it just continues on. We go on to chapter 11 and verse number 4, and we find some interesting words here. I've just titled this event as the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. That's quite literally what the King James Version renders it here. Let me ask you this. There in verse number 4, it talks about this mixed multitude that fell a-lusting. Who is he talking about when he mentions the mixed multitude? What is Moses referencing there? Who's the mixed multitude? Yes, they were the non-Israelites that came along on the journey. You find the references actually given there in Exodus chapter 12 and 38. When they came out of Egypt, he talks about there came also a mixed multitude with them. And it's a reference to, I believe, mostly Egyptians. It didn't have to entirely be Egyptians, but they were mostly Egyptians, most likely, coming out from Egypt. And here the Bible says they fell a-lusting, or quite literally, in more updated language, they had a strong craving. They wanted something besides the manna. So they begin complaining in the beginning. The children of Israel complain in the beginning of chapter number 11. God consumes them. Moses prays for them. And then we come to verse number 4, and we have another mixed multitude. And the Bible says they gave in to their desires. They wanted something besides this manna that God had provided. We find here that they remembered the Egyptian diet. Anybody remember what that Egyptian diet consisted of? What was it? Leeks? So what in the world is a leek? It's similar to a wild onion from what I can understand and study. Leeks, garlics, fish. Oh, these vegetables, also cucumbers and melons. This was the diet that they missed back in Egypt. These things they missed. Oh, I thought about this. In their discontentment and lust, they conveniently remembered only what was right and good in Egypt. They forgot about everything else. They only remembered what was right about Egypt. No memory is recollected of the babies that the Egyptians threw into the Nile, the years of unpaid labor, and the unbearably harsh treatment. All of that is suddenly forgotten when they fall into discontentment. And the only thing they can remember is the wonderful diet that we had in Egypt. We didn't have to live on this manna every day. We had options. Well, I tell you one thing, if I had to live off of leeks, onions, and garlics, I'll tell you one thing, I'll take bread from heaven any day. But nonetheless, we find this is the reality of where they're at. Only what could satisfy the craving of their bellies was what they thought about. On their way to flowing with a land, with flowing with milk and honey, and they desired onions and garlics. I am just a short ways away from a land that God has promised me flows with milk and honey, and you're worried about the onions and the garlics back in Egypt. Does this not show us the foolishness of discontentment? Does it not reveal to us how discontentment can cause us to remember only the good things that lie behind us and cause us to forget the things back in Egypt that were not as good as we can remember? All the bondage and the taskmasters and all of the destruction and the death, all that's forgotten all of a sudden, and all they can remember is the wonderful diet we had back in Egypt. I just find that absolutely remarkable. And not only did they remember their Egyptian diet, but verse 6 says they lamented only having manna to eat. They said, man, this is sad. Manna was a God-given and constant supply of food, yet they despise God's provision in their discontentment. Can I say this tonight? Discontentment will still cause us to consider the things that God has provided for us as bland and insufficient, effectively despising God's provision. I'll tell you, a man or a woman that will look at what God has provided in their lives and consider it bland and tasteless is a man or a woman that is struggling with discontentment. There is something in the heart. They're vying for the attention beyond the goodness of God. And so we find this, and then after these people complain, so there's these two events that happen. First of all, the people had begun to complain there at the beginning, and then and next they fell a-lusting, and then Moses is going to go to the Lord in prayer, and he's going to express all of the displeasure that he has with this people. He's just prayed for them, for God to quench the fire. God did it, and now they fell right back into their old ways. They're following after their old desires. And notice how he begins this prayer. I'm just going to mention it. In verses 10 through 15, we find Moses' prayer of displeasure here in chapter number 11. And he begins this prayer of displeasure with five direct questions directed at God himself. Number one, why have you afflicted me? That word afflicted is a strong word. It means to be mistreated, to be done evil unto. So he basically comes in before the Lord. He said, why have you afflicted me, Lord? Second of all, why have you laid such a burden upon me? Number three, did I conceive these people, Lord? In other words, I'm not their dad. I'm not their father. Number four, shall I babysit them? Notice what the King James says there. He talks about carrying a nursing child in the bosom, and it's a reference to being a babysitter. He said, am I these people's nursemaid, Lord? And then finally he asked this. He said, where in the world am I going to get flesh for them or food for them, meat for them to eat? He's asking God these rapid-fire questions. And before we're quick to be hard on Moses, we'll mention some more in a moment about this. But not only does he ask these five direct questions, then he goes on to make two bold statements unto the Lord. First of all, he says, I cannot bear these people alone. It is too heavy for me. And then second of all, if this is what you've got intended for me, Lord, then just kill me and put me out of my misery so I don't have to live in failure. That's the general consensus of what Moses is saying here. He said, Lord, I would rather you kill me than me have to deal with this amount of people. Now, do I understand a little bit of what Moses is going through? Can I have sympathy for him? Yes. Does that make what Moses did right? No. because these things are written for our instruction. I have never, and I have no desire, I'll just be honest with you, to try and lead and pastor 1 million people or 2 million people. I just could not imagine the immense pressure of it, and especially a people that were as hard-hearted and hard-headed as these people were, which they probably are not much different than people in general. They were just people. That's exactly what they were. But yet, after this, you hear all of these things, these questions that Moses asked, these statements, and at the end of it, he said, Lord, I'd rather you kill me than me have to continue to deal with these people. But I feel it necessary to stop and make a mention of Moses' attitude here. While I do understand Moses' reaction, I must caution against such behavior. For here we have a glimpse of the very attitude that will bar him from reaching the promised land. It will be this very attitude of Moses that will keep him out of the promised land. Because next time when it happens and he's feeling this displeasure, we're going to read that he doesn't take it to the Lord, but rather he takes matters into his own hands. And it's this very behavior that will bar him from the promised land. Just because the people acted wrongly didn't give Moses the right to react wrongly. That is a very big point that we must always keep in mind. We cannot control the actions of others, but we can control our reaction. You have no control over what other people do, but we can control our reaction. And I will tell you once again, I appreciate the honesty of Scripture. Moses didn't gloss over it. He was the one writing the book, right? Oh, he could have forgot, conveniently left all of those parts out. But I thank God Moses didn't, because I believe what Moses, through the inspiration of the Spirit, knew was that people are going to read behind this and they're going to learn not only from my successes, but they're going to learn from my failures. And it was included in Scripture for our instruction and our understanding. So I say, Lord, let it be a heeded warning unto us to be careful. When God has placed us in a certain place, he's not put more on us than we can bear. And if he's put us there, it's because he trusts us to be there. He's not putting this work on us to kill us. He's putting it upon us because he trusts us with the work. And if I could say anything there, I would say that. Yes, Sister Juanita. Well, at this point, I believe it's been well over a year. It's probably been close, somewhere between a year and a year and a half. I know they left out in a year and 2 months in from leaving Egypt, and they've been eating manna that entire time. So I'm thinking, we don't get an exact reference of how long from the beginning of chapter 11, or they break camp to this point, but it's probably been at least a year and a half they've been eating manna. So and there's a sense we say, well, yeah, if I had bread every day, I'd probably understand a little bit. But at the same time, this wasn't just bread. This wasn't just bread. This was manna from heaven. So yes, it's been well over a year. Any other questions? Any thoughts about that? Yes, Brother Neil. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
To me, it just sounds awful.
Wrong. Yeah. And it's this very petulance that will be a problem for him. But, you know, it's this very thing. This isn't the first time Moses has come with a complaint before God. You know, he come whenever God called him and said, Lord, I'm not able to do that.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And I do feel there is a little bit of, like you said, there is something here that kind of turns you a certain way when you read it, because it's like he is being very pointed in these comments that he makes here. But, you know, I also see something else. Notice the Lord's reaction, or the Lord's answer here, if you would, in chapter 11 and verse number 16. God begins there. He doesn't rebuke Moses for what he said, but he begins with a concern for Moses. What does he do? Anybody know? He says, okay, this is too heavy for you. Call you out 70 men, and I'm going to put the spirit that's upon you upon them as well. And what I see there is not necessarily that God is okaying for us to come before the throne room with our fist raised, but rather I see here the long-suffering of God, that he is willing to bear with us a long time, even when we're wrong. I appreciate the fact that Moses this time went before God with these complaints and didn't just go out and react against the people, because it will be that reaction against the people that will cause him to not go into the promised land. Yes, Sister Parnell. And I understand that. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. 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 And sure. And I think there's just so much to be learned from here, because we learn about human nature. Because we find that Moses is not going to be the only man that requests to die. Elijah's going to do it too. He's going to request to die. There'll be others. Job will request to die. You go through and you see people put in different scenarios. And it is part of our human reaction, like it or not, that we want to get out of a situation rather than have to endure the situation, even if it is the Lord that has put us in the situation. But at the same time, we cannot justify. We must learn from it. And that's all I'm saying. And once again, I will say this. Let's do everything we can to avoid an incorrect approach unto God. And then if we do incorrectly approach God, we can know this, that God is long-suffering and he will deal with us like a father with a child. God's not waiting there to cast Moses out or to strike him down. He takes him in, I believe, like a child that he is of God, and he there deals with him as such. But notice, he gives this concern for Moses. God tells Moses to choose out 70 men to help him bear the burden, and he would place the Spirit upon them. But not only does he give this concern for Moses, but also he answers the people. They desired meat. And if you would, I don't want to make this sound any other way than what it is. If you would, though, I would just paraphrase it this way. God says, it's meat you want. I'm going to give you meat. That's what you really want. And since the manna isn't enough, I'm going to give you meat. God says, not just a day's supply or 2 days supply or 5 days supply, but a whole month's worth of meat. And you're going to have plenty of it. It will come out your nostrils, the Lord said. You're going to eat it until it's running out your nose. And if you, I believe we all understand that context. He said, you're going to eat it till you get sick of it and start throwing up. That's quite literally what he's talking about here. In other words, you will eat this until you get sick of it. And there's more we can mention about that in a moment. But any questions about this interchange between Moses and the Lord here? Yes, Sister Wendy. No, you're fine. Sure. I know what you mean, and I do understand what you mean. We are living in light of, in a lot of light that even Moses did not have. And so therefore, I believe we are held accountable for the light that we have, and we will be judged according to the light that we have. But at the same time, you know, whenever we make mistakes, you know, we're not perfect. We're not yet perfect. We can be, you know, we can walk in accordance with God's will, but we're not yet perfect. When we make mistakes, we know that God understands us to the core of who we are. He knows not only what we did, but he knows why we did it. And that's what I see here. I believe the Lord understood why Moses did it, not making it right, but we'll move on there. And then there's one last interchange between Moses and the Lord. Moses isn't done yet. I'll just say that. Moses, again, is going to ask some questions of the Lord. He's already asked 5, but now he's going to ask 3 more. He said, Lord, you want to feed them flesh for over a month? And this can be a very practical statement. In other words, do you remember that there are 600,000 soldiers plus their families? Notice that there. That's what he's talking about. He basically reminds the Lord how many people are here. He said, Lord, and I kind of get the sense of it, and you can take it another way, but I kind of get the sense of it. He's like, Lord, have you forgotten how many people are here? That's a lot of mouths to feed for an entire month, and you're going to give them meat for an entire month? Brother Tommy. Yeah, and Moses' response to it, I mean, the Lord's response to Moses here is going to kind of wrap up that. But he says, not only that, he said, are we going to kill all of our flocks and our herds to feed these people? It would take every animal that we have to feed these people for a month. And then third, he said, well, are we going to catch every fish in the sea? Shall we catch all the fish in the sea to feed these people for a month with food, is what he asks here. And then the Lord's going to firmly reply with a question of his own. He does not reply to Moses' petulance, if you would, here. He's not going to stoop to that level. He just asked Moses a question, and I believe it shut Moses up. I really do. He said, is the Lord's hand waxed short? What does that mean? Have I grown weak all of a sudden, Moses? I can just imagine when he said that, maybe Moses thought back to Egypt and all of the plagues. Maybe he thought back to the Red Sea when they had no way to get across, and God, by his mighty power, made a way across the sea, and they walked across in dry land. Time after time, God had proven his power, and here, after all of the questions and all of the turmoil and all of the distress in Moses, the Lord just asked him a question. He said, Moses, am I too weak to do this? Has my arm waxed short? Am I not able to do this? And the Lord ends off with a declaration that Moses was going to see what God was going to do, going to see the work for himself. He said, in other words, Moses, he said, I'm not lost any of my strength. Just sit there, be quiet, and watch what I do. And now we come to the latter portion of this chapter, and we're going to see the fulfillment of God's promises. He just made promises, but one unto Moses and then also unto the people. The first fulfillment comes in the form of the choosing of the 70 elders. And as God promised, he said, you choose the elders, and I'm going to place my spirit upon them. Anybody know what happened when the spirit rested upon the elders? What does the Bible tell us? And they began to prophesy. Spirit of God came upon these 70 men, and God sanctioned it, and they begin to prophesy. It has been God's method, if you would, when he moves upon people with his spirit, for them to speak forth from him and by his utterance. They prophesied under the unction of the Spirit of God. In this, we have the interesting story of Eldad and Medad. The Bible tells us not all of the men that were chosen came out, and they were prophesying in the middle of the camp. Somebody runs over to Moses. Moses, guess what? We got two men that are not out here with the rest of the 70. So apparently there were 68 of them, of what I can count. 68 of them out there prophesying. There's two of them there in the camp prophesying. Moses, you need to go stop them. And Joshua said, shall I go, Lord? I'll go. He says, no, don't stop them. He said, I would to God that all God's children prophesy. Oh, Moses didn't know hardly what he was saying, did he? As Acts chapter number 2, moved on by the Spirit of God. Now they weren't just moved on by the Spirit of God, they were filled with the Spirit. And I do see a difference there. Oh, but it's a wonderful story. We don't have time to rehearse it all. Oh, we move on. And then we find not only does God fulfill the promise unto Moses by allowing these 70 men to be filled with the Spirit and prophesy, but second of all, God provides the meat that he promised in verses 31 through 35. The Bible says, the wind of the Lord begins to blow, and he surrounds the camp with quail. Some believe that they fell to the ground dead, while other believes that they were flying a couple of cubits off the ground where they could be easily grabbed. I tend to think the latter, that they were still flying. But I will tell you this, God can do either one. It all depends on how you interpret verse number 31 when it says they were two cubits high from off the face of the earth, which would be around 3 feet. So if you believe they were still flying and they were swarming around the camp, or if you believe they were dead, falling upon the ground 3 feet high, however you want to believe it, nonetheless, this isn't just some crazy freak thing of nature. This is a miracle, regardless of how you look at it. It has been reported, actually, I read this in somewhere, that quail who were exhausted by migration have been known to land upon a small ship in a sufficient quantity to sink the ship. That's actually a recorded example. I read about it. I said, wow. And I actually checked the source. It's in a Bible dictionary. And I said, wow, okay. Interesting. But once again, the staggering dimension of this miracle must be noted, because this is more than just a few birds falling out of the sky. And this wasn't some random migration of quail, but it is a true miracle. Notice here the dimensions given here in verse number 31. We will exclude the reference of them being two cubits high off the face of the earth, because some differ on how they interpret that. But just notice the distance that is given. All the way around the camp, there were quails a day's journey in every direction. This is not an exact measurement, but most believe that an average day's journey was around 20 miles. So in all directions from the edge of the camp, there are 20 miles of quail. So whether they were there 3 feet high, laying upon the ground, or they were swarming a few feet high off the ground and they were breaching over and grabbing them and clubbing them to death, as some people believe they're doing, it does not matter. You're talking about 40 miles across of quail in every direction. My, that is unbelievable. It's staggering to consider the sheer dimensions of this miracle. The scriptures tell us they stayed up all that day, that night, and the next day gathering quail. And he that gathered the least gathered 10 homers of quail. Let me ask you, how many homers are in a, or how many gallons are in a homer, I should say? Anybody know? 58 gallons to one homer. So the person with the least gathered 580 gallons of quail. 580 gallons of quail. Now, I was just trying to bring it into modern day vernacular where we can understand. And so I thought about this. The average trash can, I looked it up, that you roll to the curb is around 60 gallons. So imagine 10 of those trash cans filled to the brim with quail. And that's the person who gathered the least. That ain't the person who gathered the most. And you're talking about 2 million people did that. Well, minus the children probably. So just say 1.5 million. Or 1 million. Even 1 million people. That is a lot of quail, and God provided it all. Then we are told. Oh, the story does not end there. Because remember what the Lord told him. He said, I'm going to give it to you till you get sick. Verse number 33. And while the flesh was between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Oh, now the best way I can surmise this is it's a form of divine food poisoning. God said, you want quail? I'm going to give you quail. And then he allowed them to get sick on it. And the Bible says that while it was yet between their teeth, the wrath of the Lord was kindled, and he smote them with a very great plague. Oh, they called the name of this place Kibroth Hattava. Quite literally, that name means the graves of greed. For there they buried those that lusted. Oh, that's what they remembered it as. The place where we buried those that were greedy or lusted. Oh, imagine walking by that place. We're not told exactly how many people died in this particular plague, but we are given the fact that they died, and it is forever remembered as that. So here's another story. Any questions, any comments about that? My, what a way to go out. Well, we come to chapter number 12. Have they learned their lesson yet? No, I wish they had, but now we move on from the discontentment that was there in the camp amongst the mixed multitude, and it spreads all the way to the leadership. Can I tell you, the discontentment had not only affected the people, but also the leadership. As we turn to chapter number 12, we find that Miriam and Aaron, apart from Moses, are expressing their dissatisfaction with Moses. The people were discontent with God's provision, but also they were discontent with God's man. They masked their discontentment, I believe, in verse number 1, by first questioning his marriage relationship, talking about him being married to this Ethiopian or this Cushite woman in verse number 1. But I don't really believe that that was the true issue, because really I believe it's found in verse number 2. Look at verse number 2 of chapter 12. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? You know what? Their issue wasn't necessarily who Moses was married to. He'd been married to her a long time. I'll tell you where their issue lie. Oh, what's so special about Moses? Oh, you know, he goes over here and he talks with the Lord face to face. But the Lord's spoken to us too. Can you hear the complaining? Can you hear not only the complaining, but the discontentment mingled in there? It's not just in the outskirts of the camp anymore. It's made its way all the way to the heart of the camp. And here, Moses' siblings are complaining against him. I will say some people have used verse number 1 to talk about a reference against interracial marriage. And I will tell you the issue was not the fact that that woman was of African descent, apparently of some sort of African descent, and Moses was a Middle Eastern descent. The issue was her ethnicity. She was not a Jew. She was a Midianite by birth, so that's a fallacy there, and I would not chase that down, but we won't go too far into that. But verse number 2 is going to end with these ominous words. After they've had their little conversation, their little powwow, their gossip session, whatever you want to call it, and the Bible says, and the Lord heard it. My, I thought about that. Let these words ring ever in our ears when in discontentment we are ready to speak against God's anointed. Are we comfortable with the reality that God's going to hear it and that he will be the one that has the final say? I said, Lord, help us, help me, Lord, to be careful where I put my mouth. Because he says in another place, touch not mine anointed and do my prophet no harm. I've heard that verse misused and abused because there's some people, they are not the prophet nor the anointed of God, and they try to use that verse. But I can tell you there are some people that are used of God, and you better be careful how you put your mouth against them. Because then we go on. Not only did the Lord hear, but he responds. How many are thankful that God not only hears everything, but he responds? And he calls Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the tabernacle. This is worse than getting called to the principal's office in high school. Way worse. There, the cloud of God descended in the doorway, and God let them know exactly how much he loved Moses and what he thought about his servant, and that he was angry with Miriam and Aaron for talking against him. And when the cloud lifts, after God said what he had to say, he said, I speak to other prophets in a different way, but I speak to Moses face to face. In other words, we're close. Oh, we have a relationship, and you have spoken against him, and don't think I have not noticed. And when the cloud departed, what happened to Miriam? The Bible said her skin was as white as snow, and she had leprosy. The reference to her skin being as white as snow means that this wasn't just a spot of leprosy. Her body was covered in leprosy. She was getting ready to die, if you would. This was a deadly disease, and she was in the advanced stages. Let me ask you this. Why do you think that only Miriam became leprous, since Aaron seems to be complicit as well? Now, I've heard some different thoughts. I got my own thought on it, but anybody got any thoughts on that? It seems like to me, you know, at first just a casual reading of it, I say, Lord, why didn't you strike him too? He seems just as complicit as she was. That's my first thought, and I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but any thoughts on it? Why the Lord only struck Miriam? Yeah. Some believe that Aaron would have been unable to fulfill the high priestly duties if he had leprosy. Thus, his position shielded him from getting leprosy. I don't necessarily agree with that because I believe, you know, we see King Uzziah get struck with leprosy, and he's the king of Judah, and God strikes him with leprosy because he did something inappropriate. So I don't necessarily think that's the reason. If you do, it's okay. I and others believe that since Miriam seems to be the ringleader, and she is held responsible for her actions. I'm not saying Aaron wasn't complicit. It just seems like, there's a feminine verb used in verse number 1, and so that's why some people believe that it's in the feminine form there. So it was Miriam who was basically talking. Now, Aaron should have shut her down. I'm not saying he shouldn't have, but I believe she was the ringleader. That's where I tend to fall on that, and you can believe how you want to on that. But then, does Moses defend his honor? Does he defend his name? No, he didn't have to. God did. What does Moses do for? Not only does he not return railing for railing, he prays for, he intercedes for. Notice verse 13, I love this. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beg you, or I beseech you. My, isn't that wonderful? Although last chapter we saw the somewhat ominous character of Moses shining through, here we see his wonderful character shining through. We see his meekness shining through. He wasn't worried about defending his name. That was one thing Moses was worried about. The Lord graciously responds by healing Miriam, but she still had to remain outside the camp for 7 days. So we see all of this discontentment swirling. And once again, the story's not over yet, but we see the discontentment here. We move into our next section here, and we notice the disbelief founded in chapters 13 and 14. So we come to chapter 13. The things have been resolved in the way of this discontentment of chapter, or somewhat resolved, I'll put it that way, in chapters 11 and 12 for the time being. And as we come to chapter 13, they're there and they're close to the promised land. They finally arrived close to the promised land. They send out spies in chapter 13, verses 1 through 24. God's going to give the commandment, and the men from each tribe are given by name in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 13. The instructions are given from the Lord and from the mouth of Moses for what they are to do on their mission and what their purpose is going into the land in chapters, or in verses 17 through 20. And the information is given about their travels and their discoveries in verses 21 through 24. And that's kind of nuts. That is an after-action report, if you would. But it's kind of in the context of them being within the land. They took samples of grapes and pomegranates and figs. And they're going to bring those back. And when we come to verse 25 of chapter 13, the spies are now returning. How long was it before the spies returned from searching the land? How long did they stay in the land? 40 days. The report begins when they return on a high note by telling the people of all the good in the land and by showing them some of the fruit. They showed them those grapes and those pomegranates and the figs that they had collected. But quickly the story changes. Notice verse number 28. It begins with one word, but oh, it is an important word, especially in the King James Version. Nevertheless, in verse number 28, they go on to say, yeah, the land's wonderful. It's got all of this. But nevertheless, there are strong people, walled cities, and there are giants in the land. Oh yeah, God said it was a wonderful place, but let me tell you, He didn't tell us everything there. Let me tell you the other half of the story. And they begin to tell about all the things and all the reasons why they can't go into the land and conquer. But then Caleb stands up and makes a valiant attempt to calm the people, but they refuse to listen to Caleb. With Joshua and Caleb overruled, the general consensus of the 10 spies, 10 to 2, is that they were not able to get the job done. The land eats up its inhabitants, and they were in fact like grasshoppers compared to the people of this land. They said, this is, the fact is, you may feel like we can do it, but you're the minority. We feel like this is what we got. We'll never get the job done. And then we go on to the congregation's disbelief. This was the spies' disbelief, but in chapter 14, we see the congregation's complicity in their unbelief. Not only does discontentment spread, but so does unbelief, and it infects the ranks of the Israelites as they weep all night long, according to chapter 14, upon hearing the evil report. Oh, we go on to notice the illogical conclusions that unbelief arrives at. They said it'd been better to die in Egypt or in the wilderness than to enter this land that God has promised us. They said we'd rather die in Egypt or die in the wilderness than to try to live in that land. That's illogical, isn't it? Well, that's what unbelief does. It makes people illogical. Let's elect a new leader is in fact what the conclusion they come to, and go back to Egyptian bondage. As if it weren't bad enough to say we'll die in Egypt. You know what? In fact, if we can't die in Egypt, if we didn't die in Egypt, let's go back and live in Egypt and go back to bondage. Discontentment made them miss Egypt. Disbelief made them want to go back to Egypt. A low concept of God can ruin a person, and here we see it can ruin an entire nation if allowed to run rampant. And it is painfully illustrated here. It'll cause people to come to some very illogical conclusions. People that are constantly worried about the illogical, there is an unbelief problem somewhere. I am firmly convinced of it, and you will not convince me otherwise. There is an unbelief problem somewhere. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb try to persuade the people to see things differently through eyes of faith rather than human reasoning, but with little result. And in fact, in verse number 10, the Bible tells us the people got stones in their hand, if you would, and they're ready to stone them. They were getting ready to take them out. They said, we're done with this. And oh, we will elect us a new leader. But the Lord intervenes. And not only does the Lord intervene, Moses is going to intercede in verses 10 through 21. Notice chapter 14 and verse number 10. Let's read that together. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And then the Lord's going to ask two stirring questions. He asked these words from before the people in the tabernacle of the congregation. Number one, how long will they provoke me? That word provoke means to spurn, to disregard, or disrespect me. Imagine standing there with a stone in your hand and the Lord asked the question, how long will you provoke me? As his glory rests upon the tabernacle. Second of all, how long until they believe me after I've showed them all of my ways? And you can read the context of that, of what he says there. The Lord then threatens to destroy and disinherit them and raise up a new nation from Moses' loins. He said, don't worry about it. I will destroy them and disinherit them from the land, is what he says. But once again, Moses' character shines through when it really matters, and he intercedes for the people. Moses was slow to protect his own reputation, but he's quick to defend the reputation of the Lord. That's how he begins his intercession. He says, Lord, don't do this, because just as sure as you do, the Egyptians will hear of it. And his conclusion is this. At the end of it, he says, when he's defending the name of the Lord there, he said, they will conclude that you weren't able to bring the people into the land, that you were not strong enough to save them. But notice verse 17 of chapter 14. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. He says, not only am I going to defend the name of the Lord, he said, he reminded, and not that the Lord needed a reminder. Oh, but I will tell you this, I believe there's something about bringing that petition before the Lord and saying, Lord, you are a God of compassion and mercy. Will you show mercy as you have before? And oh, aren't you glad that not only did Moses did this, but God responded? Oh, the Lord pardons, but he does not pass over their sin. And I'll explain that comment in just a moment. Verses 20 through 39 here of chapter 14. The Lord makes clear, I want you to notice, verse 20, the Lord says, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, this will not spite my glory, I will be glorified. The Lord's promise is this. Oh, he pardoned the people's sin and will not utterly consume them in a moment, but he will pass sentence upon their unbelief. Just because he pardoned their iniquities did not remove them from God's judgment against their unbelief. The Lord's promise is that those 20 years and older who were numbered in the first census, their carcass would fall in the wilderness because of their unbelief and murmuring, according to verse 29. The Lord goes on to make a promise that Joshua and Caleb alone would be spared. Two out of six, over 600,000 men, and they're the only two that would be spared. God says it there. And then also the Lord promises, and I love this, that even in his judgment, he said, I'm going to raise up another generation. Read Numbers 14 and 31. It's important to the book. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. In other words, he said those ones, because part of the complaint of the people was that our children are going to die in that land if we take them in there before those giants. And you know what the Lord says? He said the ones that you thought would be prey for the enemy, he said, I'm going to raise them up and they'll be the ones that conquer and possess the land. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained thy word unto strength. In other words, I'm going to raise up these ones that you thought were too weak, and I'm going to ordain my promise, and it will go forward. Oh, God saves a remnant. Any question, any comments about that? The Lord even shares how long they're going to be there. Oh, he says there in Numbers 14 and 34, after the number of the days which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. There was one day for, or one year for every day that they were in the wilderness, not from this point forward, but from the time they were in the wilderness, they left Egypt. There's 40 years total. At this point, there's probably around 38 years left, but they're going to walk for 38 years somewhere around about. Some translations there, as he says, and ye shall know the breach of promise. Render it this way: you shall have me for an adversary or an enemy. In other words, he said, you know what? You're going to know what it's like whenever you stand as my enemy for 40 years or for 38 more years. And then after God's told Moses all of that, Moses shares the tragic news with the people. And in verse number 39, which is where we're stopping this evening, oh, the people mourn as they hear the news. And I do believe there is some sincerity here. You can say how you want to, but I do believe there's some sincerity here. Disbelief and discontentment has led to the ruin of many people and many nations. May the Lord grant us the grace to overcome both unbelief and discontentment and enter into the promise that God has given so freely unto us. Let's stand this evening. I'm going to read a story to you quickly. Spurgeon one evening talks about how he was riding home after a heavy day's work. He said he felt weary and he felt somewhat sullen and depressed. He said, and suddenly it was like a lightning flash came the verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And he said, "I should think it is so, Lord." And he burst out laughing, and said, which seemed to make unbelief seem so absurd at that moment. And he described it like this. He said it was as if some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And the river replies, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Or it seems like a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, after 7 years of plenty, fearing it might die of famine, and Joseph coming to the little mouse and saying, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." Again, I imagine a man away on the yonder mountain saying to himself, "I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. But should the earth speak, it would say, 'Breathe away, old man, for the oxygen is sufficient for you.'" I say this is how we battle against discontentment and unbelief: by the grace of God. We stand in His grace and know that it is sufficient. I wish I could preach that to the children of Israel, but they're gone. They died in the wilderness. Many of them's carcass fell there, but I can preach it in 2023. God's grace is sufficient, and we don't have to give in to unbelief and discontentment by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for all that You've done. Lord, important lessons here. Paul would say they were for our instruction and our learning. And I pray, Lord, that You'd minister to us through Your word. Lord, when we would be tempted to yield to discontentment, to yield ourselves over to unbelief, Lord, I pray, remind us of the all-sufficient grace that is found in You, Lord, that we will never exhaust You, we will never outdo You, and we will never go beyond You, Lord. And I pray that You'd help and You would remind us daily that Your grace is sufficient for our journey. Lord, minister to us and help us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Appreciate you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.